Let's pray. Resurrected Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing to you, our rock and our redeemer, the one who redeems both our thoughts and our words. Amen. We read a lot of books at our house, and since the best books are often the ones with illustrations, we read a lot of those as well. Over the past number of months, one of my favorites has been this one. I don't expect you to recognize it or to know what it is, because we don't have screens and we're far away. But it's called Born to Ride. It's written by Larissa Thule and illustrated by Kelsey Garrity Riley. And the main character in this story is a young girl named Louisa Belinda Bellflower, which is just fun to say. Instead of using my own words to set the stage for the story, I'll just read you the first few sentences of the book. Like so many works of illustrated literature, the opening lines tell you everything you need to know. So these are the opening sentences. In Rochester, New York, in the year 1896, girls and women lived by a long list of things that they were told not to do. They were not to vote, for example, for that was against the law. They were also told not to wear pants or ride a bicycle. But Louisa Belinda Bellflower had a mind to ride a bicycle, no matter what anyone might say. These are the opening words to a wonderful story. And from these opening lines, readers follow Louisa as she talks her brother Joe into teaching her the basics about riding a bike. And towards the middle of the story, we watch Louisa Belinda Bellflower as she learns how to ride. We watch as she falls down and as she gets up. And as she falls down and as she gets up over and over again. And then eventually, after a lot of perseverance, something clicks, and she takes to the trails like a bird to flight. And the story closes with Louisa Belinda and her mother going on a bicycle ride together. It's a wonderful story about a courageous girl who learns how to ride a bike, who gets back up, and who keeps trying even when her muscles and her spirit ache. It's also a wonderful story about more than just the courageous actions of one young white girl. If you read the story that the illustrations tell, it doesn't take long to learn that Louisa Belinda's bicycle represents something more than two wheels and some metal. In the book, her bicycle is a symbol for the women's suffrage movement in the U.S. during the late 1800s and the early 1900s. Her commitment to learning how to ride her brother's bike is a symbol of the community organizing work that led to systemic change, that led to the passing of the 19th Amendment, which decreed that all women over the age of 21 were eligible to vote. A bicycle as a symbol of gender equity. This is a moving symbol, and the pun there is fully intended. It's a moving symbol. And that it is intellectually and emotionally fascinating to think about the ways that a bicycle can communicate a message of gender equity. It's also a moving symbol in that it symbolizes the way that women were on the move during the late 1800s and the early 1900s. When Larissa Thule wrote this book, she amplified the genius of a symbol that had historical resonance. During the late 1800s and the early 1900s, bicycles became really popular in the United States because they were an inexpensive form of transportation. They were cheaper than the newly invented automobile, and they were more accessible than traveling by horseback or having someone load up a horse-drawn carriage, which meant that bicycles enabled women to travel independently in a way that they hadn't been able to before. Instead of depending on someone in their family to saddle up the horse or load up the carriage, women could hop on their bikes and get where they wanted to go. Not only did bicycles increase women's ability to travel around a city or a town, but they also led to a change in the way that women dressed. Instead of attempting to pedal a two-wheeler while wearing an unwieldy dress, women started to wear a style of pants called bloomers. Bloomers were wide-legged pants that stopped at the knee. And for those of you who were around in the 1990s and are familiar with MC Hammer pants, bloomers are basically MC Hammer pants that stopped at the knee instead of down at the ankle. And that style was more revolutionary in the 1890s than it was in the 1990s. The bicycle, as a symbol of the social and cultural and political movement that accomplished systemic changes for the sake of gender equity and equality. So much so was this the case that a woman named Susan B. Anthony, who was a Quaker, an abolitionist, and one of the leaders of the women's suffrage movement, she had this to say about bicycles. "Let me tell you what I think about bicycling," Susan B. Anthony said. "I think it has done more to emancipate women than anything else in the world. I stand and rejoice every time I see a woman ride by on a wheel." In U.S. history, bikes have been an effective symbol of gender equality. They're an effective symbol in part because they have historical resonance. And saying that an effective symbol has historical resonance is a way of saying that it is both grounded in reality. It's grounded in history. And at the same time, it communicates a message that expands beyond just the thing in itself. This is often the way that effective symbols work. And I think this is one of the many reasons why the large mural of Sage Deal downtown is so incredible. If you haven't had a chance to see this mural, I recommend it. It's painted on the side of a building downtown on the northeast corner of Tejon and East Pikes Peak Avenue. And it's a painting of a young indigenous girl with a red handprint covering the lower part of her face. And in an interview with the Gazette about the piece, both the artist and his daughter, who's the model for the piece, they talk about how the girl in the mural serves as a symbol for the historical reality that indigenous people are still around. They are still here and a part of our community today. And they also talked about how the red handprint on her face is a symbol of the staggering number of indigenous women who are missing or who have been murdered. In painting the mural, Greg Deal said that he's hoping to shed some light on a silent epidemic that is the violence against indigenous women. It's a beautiful mural that's grounded in a historical reality and that communicates a truth that expands beyond just the symbol itself, which is what effective symbols do. This is how they work now. It's how they worked 100 years ago, and it's how they worked for our gospel writers. Our gospel passage this morning is both familiar and strange. It's likely a familiar story for people who follow the story of Lent, or of Holy Week in particular. It's a story of when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when the disciples who were there that night deserted him. The story from Mark chapter 14 is also a little strange, because it includes a detail that no other gospel includes. They decided to leave it out on purpose. According to the Gospel of Mark, the chaos in the garden that night ended in verses 51 and 52 with these words. "A certain young man was following him," or Jesus, "wearing nothing but a linen cloth. And they," meaning the members of the crowd who had swords and clubs, "they caught hold of him. But he left the linen cloth and ran off naked." As we sit here this morning, about 2,000 years and 7,000 miles removed from the place that this gospel was written, the detail about a young man who had his clothes torn off as he runs away, it can feel difficult to interpret. And I think that's because it is. It's hard to know what to make of this scene. One of the commentaries I read this past week described this part of Mark's gospel as obscure. And another one made the point of this strange passage, that this strange passage, quote, has spawned both interest and puzzlement among Christian commentators, end quote. Which is basically an academic way of saying a lot of people don't know what to do with this. They don't know why the gospel writer included it. And I offer my reflections this morning from a similar place of puzzlement. Not from a place of certainty or of final answers, but from a place of wondering and a place of puzzlement. While I'm not certain exactly why the gospel writer decided to include these few sentences, I wonder if it would be helpful and truthful to try to receive them as an effective symbol. More than likely, there's some historical resonance at work in part of this passage. We don't know for certain who this person might have been, but it's not wildly unrealistic to think that someone left the garden that night feeling exposed. One particularly intriguing idea about the historical reality that might have happened dates back to the 400s. The basic theory is that the young man was sleeping in or near the place where Jesus and the disciples had what we would call the Last Supper. So he's sleeping in the house or in a nearby house, and when Jesus and the disciples finished singing and they went out to the garden, this young man heard them leave and made the impulsive decision to follow along, which would kind of explain his unusual attire. He was sleeping, and he left the house in his pajamas. Or he grabbed whatever he could find and threw it on and ran out of the house because he didn't want to lose Jesus and the disciples as they disappeared into the night. And according to this line of thought, the reason that the gospel writer included this account into the good news of Jesus could be because it's a detail that stuck out in their mind as they recalled that night in the garden. And sometimes when we recount a moment of trauma, it's the strange and really random details that we remember. Or this could have been the gospel writer's way of including another eyewitness in the story. It's possible that the people receiving the gospel of Mark already knew who this person was, so the name didn't need to be included. Whether it's the case of trauma memory or of a claim for authenticity, it's possible that there's historical resonance to the man who ran away naked. It's possible also that the gospel writer used that historical detail to communicate a message that extended beyond just that young man and his bare escape. This past week, I've wondered if the message being communicated by this symbol is one of abandonment. I've wondered if this young man's bare escape is a symbol for one of the ways that followers of Jesus abandon the life of God. Throughout history, followers of Jesus have struggled, to put it lightly, to remain faithful to the life of God. This has been true in ordinary moments. It's also been true in moments when we've been confronted by unidentified crowds who are armed with swords and with the backdoor blessing of religious and political power brokers. There have been times when followers of Jesus have abandoned the life of God by fleeing in the very moment when those powers and principalities reached out and grabbed our clothes. In those moments when we fled, we abandoned the life of God and our allegiance was laid bare. There have been other times as well, other times when followers of Jesus abandoned the life of God by doing what that other unnamed man in the passage does. Because, after all, there are two unnamed men in our passage. Back in verse 47, the other unnamed man, who I think abandoned the life of God, did so by pulling out his own tool of violence and wounding someone who had been enslaved by the high priest. There have been moments when followers of Jesus have done the same, when we've pulled out our weapons and wounded people who are enslaved by the same powers that are putting their swords in our faces. If the unnamed men in Mark chapter 14 are symbols. If both of them, both the one with the sword and the one stripped of pretense, are symbols, then I think they symbolize two different ways that followers of Jesus can abandon the life of God. I also think that they are not the source of good news in this passage. They're more confession than proclamation. The good news in this passage happens in between those two moments of all too familiar abandonment. For that is when Jesus confronted and exposed the powers and the principalities of his day. For that is when Jesus did what we so often struggle and fail to do. Jesus exposed the malicious and unjust plans of the chief priests and the elders, saying, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as though I were a bandit? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not arrest me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." By confronting and by exposing the unjust actions and the merciless motivations of the reigning principalities, Jesus shows us what God's life does. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus invites his followers to do the same. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus carves open the possibility of a way of life that's not shaped by the illicit powers of the authorities, or by the effective symbols like the man with the sword or the man who ran away naked. Instead, through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus carves open the possibility of a way of life that follows the life of God. May our lives today be a witness to and a symbol of that way of life that Jesus makes possible. Amen.